Please turn with me to the books of 1 Corinthians and Matthew. I shall be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of God.
You can follow the sermon outline that's in your bulletin that is printed out. Okay. Looking at the sermon title, you will realize that it's not something to be excited about. The need for church discipline. Don't think that this topic will make a good conversation starter. We are more familiar with sermons about grace and forgiveness and love, and partly because we all like to be nice and nice people, especially on Sundays. Always smiling like our welcome team. We want to be peace-loving. Avoid confrontations. Nobody likes to talk about discipline, and certainly don't like the person who preach about discipline also, isn't it? But this is the word of God, and unfortunately, this unpopular task lies with me today, and so we do need to hear what God has to say. Let us pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will quicken our hearts and our mind to take heed of your word, that in hearing and obeying, we will bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing this sermon, I'm also consoled that this is not just my burden or the leadership's burden to think and to talk about discipline in the church. This is also a shared burden among the disciples of Jesus Christ, okay, as we will hear later. But let's go straight to verse 1. Okay, and a serious matter has happened in the church. Paul says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, this phrase, actually reported, implies that this has become common knowledge. In other words, everybody in the community knows about it. It is not something hidden. And it has reached Paul's ears in Ephesus. He was writing this letter from Ephesus, even all the way to Ephesus. So everybody knows about it, but nobody is doing something about it. And what was the issue here? A man has his father's wife. Now, if a man is having sexual relationships with his father's wife, what is this relationship? It's a horror to even think about it. This man is sleeping around with his mother, and some scholars argue that this is probably a stepmother, his stepmother. But whatever it is, it doesn't make it any less sinful. This is a sin about adultery and incest. And in the Old Testament, there are laws governing against such relations. In fact, the apostle tells us that even the pagans won't tolerate such a thing. Even unbelievers know that this is wrong, sexually immoral. How much more the church and the people of God? Now, the apostle is apparently shocked that this has happened in the church. But perhaps what is more alarming to him is the attitude of the church. Now, what was the church attitude? Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. And you are arrogant about it. Now, what is arrogant? It means to be proud. Apparently, the church is so proud, is proud about this. They didn't do anything about it. In the next chapter, Paul had to align their understanding about freedom in Christ, this liberty in Christ. And apparently, they have taken this understanding of being freed in Christ as to they can do anything and everything. But the word complacent here, the word arrogant here, can also mean complacent. They are complacent about what's happening within the community. And they are taking this too lightly. And Paul is telling the church, how can you be complacent about this matter? And I believe that this is the crux of the passage. The church is complacent about sin in the community. Not so much the sexual immorality. Yes, that is important and needs to be addressed. But the crux of the passage is the church is not addressing the issue. And verse 1 challenges our attitude about sin and sexual immorality. You know, we are sometimes we're too prone to tolerate sin. Or we hear of sexual immorality, we will think that, oh, okay, this is the culture today, the trend of the society. Everybody is doing it, everybody thinks it's acceptable. But we cannot base our standard of right and wrong based on what society thinks or what the majority is doing. Our standard of right and wrong has to be judged or has to be aligned with what God says, the Word of God. That is our standard of morality. And the body of Christ cannot be complacent about it. So the church cannot have a botap or a tidapa attitude towards sin, and in particular, sexual immorality. If we hold to a complacent attitude, then we do not understand the gospel at all. we do not understand why Jesus has to die on the cross if we are complacent about sin. What then should be our attitude when there is immorality that we hear, especially in the church? The apostle expected this attitude from the congregation. He asked them, "Ought you not mourn? Should you not mourn about this? Should you not be grieving?" He expects the church to be grieving, to be crying, as though there is a funeral that has gone on. Now, when we come to know of sin of such nature, it should grieve us. It should drive us to a deep sorrow, because a brother or a sister in Christ has been drifted away from the Lord, and there is sin in the congregation. Unfortunately, there are instances where we as a church, especially the leadership, has to deal with issues and incidents of sexual immorality. And each time we have to deal with such issue, it grieves us, because it concerns a brother and a sister in Christ. In some cases, it concerns the family. Many people are at stake here. And there was an issue that concerns also a good friend of mine, someone who I look up as a mentor. And I remember that when that happened, that issue of sexual immorality happened, I wake up thinking it was just a bad dream. It didn't happen. But unfortunately, the reality is it happened and it breaks our heart. Our attitude towards a wrongdoing should be that when one part of the body of Christ is suffering, the whole body suffers. Even if we hear of a wrongdoing in another church, Amokyo, as part of the body of Christ, also suffers, because the purity of the church is compromised, the name of the Lord is scandalized. But what is more important is that when the church grieves, as Paul calls the church to, it should disturb us about the act that would lead us to do something about it. The bochap and the tidapa attitude won't do anything about sin, but grief will. And that is something that Paul highlights in the following verses. And in verses 4 and 5, he tells us that Christ has empowered the church to administer discipline. The church is not weak that it cannot administer discipline. It is a mandate given by Jesus Christ, that Christ has empowered the church to do it. Look at verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, verses 4 and 5 highlights that when the church gathers to administer discipline, this is done by the authority of Jesus Christ. And this phrase, "with the power of the Lord," implies that Christ has given the church the authority and the power to administer discipline. And so this is not just an act of man per se. It is an act commissioned by Christ by his divine authority. I want to take us back to another chapter in the New Testament, and that is the book of Matthew, which we just heard. And Jesus lays, in that chapter which we heard, Jesus lays the principle for discipline. It starts with a private conversation between one man and the offender, And then despite every effort, the offender refused to repent. Then the church is gone up to the church. The church is expected to administer discipline. And look at what Jesus said at the end. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you. Now, we often use these verses in the context of prayer as an encouragement. Well and good, but if you look strictly to this context, Jesus is talking about discipline. If the brother don't listen and it goes up to the church and the church decides to administer discipline, I will be with you. If you agree on it, I will be with you. His authority and his power are behind the decisions of the church. So this is a very serious matter when it comes to church discipline. But what exactly does church discipline entail? What do we mean when we talk about church discipline? Look at verse 5. Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does it mean, deliver to Satan? Does it mean we literally take him and put him at the evil which we don't see? That is not what it means. We cannot find a very good explanation about this phrase. Different scholars have different views, but the general views are this. You deliver him to a life that he has chose. In other words, despite all the counseling, despite all the follow-up that the church did, we follow the steps that we just said, the person just doesn't want to repent. Finally, we just have to let go. Let him face up to the consequence of the thing that he has chosen. Deliver to Satan, another meaning could be that God's grace and God's protection has been removed from this believer and he is open to spiritual attacks from the evil one. It certainly means, and we see it three times in this passage in Corinthians, where Paul says, remove him from the fellowship, from the church. And that is in verse 2, verse 7, and later on in verse 13, where Paul makes this conclusion. This is a term that is called excommunication. That means you are removed from the church community. Now, Wayne Grudem, an author and a professor of systematic theology, theologian, he says that if ever the church has to do this, has to exercise this kind of discipline, despite everything that has been done, then this person will not even be included in partaking of the Holy Communion, since partaking of the Holy Communion represents union with Christ and being part of the church. So spiritually, this person is cut off from the community of faith. And later on, in verse 11, Paul also says, do not associate with such a person. Now, church discipline implies that there is a public admonition, and the community of the church would have to gather and be informed of the seriousness of the sin and the offense and the decision to remove the person from the church. Now, what kind of matters warrant such extreme measure of discipline? If you look into the passage, we have one example of sexual immorality. And there are some principles here. The offense that calls towards such discipline is not about, hey, someone steal my rubber, or someone steal my pencil, or you did offend me. It's not this kind of trivial cases, right? And all of us are sinners. We are still on that journey towards trusting in the grace of God and still working out our salvation with trembling. So it's not as though anything constitutes such extreme measure of discipline. But if you look into the passage, there are a few criteria that will warrant such discipline. Number one, the sin is clear and it is a shocking violation of God's moral law. The sin is clear and it's a shocking violation of God's moral law, as what this man did. It is an issue of adultery. It is an issue of incest. Number two, the offense have become public. It has moved on and more people know, and it affects the congregation, the honor of Christ, and the purity of the church. And number three, and this is the key, the sin is persistent, and the offender do not want to repent. Despite every measure of help and counseling, the offender do not want to turn away from it, do not want to repent. Now, it's very telling that in verse 1, it is in the present tense, Paul says that someone has and not someone had. It means that this is something that is ongoing and evidently no repentance. There is no repentance at all. It is an ongoing affair. And so when these three key points are present, then unfortunately the church cannot shy away from administering discipline. Church discipline is not just limited to sexual immorality. There are other places in the New Testament that warrants such discipline. And one of it is heresy, wrong teachings that is spreading. And the church also needs to quickly administer discipline when there are wrong teachings going on. Now, what is the purpose of discipline? Why should the church exercise church discipline? Three reasons. Two is printed out in your bulletin, but let's look at the two of them. Firstly, it is for the reconciliation and the restoration of the offender, the believer. To restore the believer back into his relationship with God and with the church. And that is the primary purpose for discipline. If you look at verse 5, Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is the primary purpose. By keeping quiet, we are not helping the offender. And we need to understand that sin hinders fellowship with God. It separates us from God. And in order for reconciliation to happen, that sin must be dealt with. And the purpose of the disciplinary action is to lead the person back to God. And it is with hope that this extreme measure of disassociating with him, if it ever has to reach that stage, is for the person to reflect that without the spiritual support of Christians, this emptiness will lead him back to God and to repent. And it seems that this worked for the man in this chapter. Because if you look later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul urged the church to extend the love and forgiveness and accept a brother back into the community. And many scholars believe that this offender is the one mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. it worked. And the church has to be ready to accept this brother back when he turns away from the immorality or that sin. Now, the second reason why the church must deal with sin is that the tolerance and acceptance of a sinful conduct will influence the entire congregation. If you don't deal with it, it will spread, it will influence the congregation. And Paul uses this analogy in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump?" Now, what does Paul mean? Those of you who bake bread in particular, you would know what this means. You understand this concept. Now, in order to bake bread, you add a little bit, just a half teaspoon of yeast. And yeast is a very powerful organism. A little bit of it is enough. It will release the carbon dioxide when it mixes with other ingredients, and it will cause the dough to rise, double its size. Bread, by its nature of its own ingredients, don't become like that. Okay, flour and water will just make it flat. It is the yeast that causes it to rise as it interacts, especially with heat. Now, in ancient time, ready-made yeast is not invented. So how do the people get yeast? The traditional method is that you will lay aside a piece of dough from this batch for the next batch. And after a few days, this little dough here that you pinched from the previous batch will fermentate. It will start to fermentate, it will start to be a bit rotten, but that's how they get yeast. And you take this batch and you put it in the new batch. And the same agent happens. It will influence the entire batch and causes bread to rise. It will spread. And Paul is comparing sin to leaven, like yeast. If you allow it to have its reign and its place in our lives and in the community of faith, it will spread. It will influence. It will double its size. When not dealt with, people will think, the church is not dealing with it. The church leader seems to think that it's okay, so it's okay. This lifestyle is all right. And that is where it doubles its size. The third reason, it is not in your bulletin, why the church must deal with sin is because if the church don't do it, the Lord will do it. In Ephesians 5, chapter 27, it tells us that it is the Lord's desire to present his church as a bride without spot, without wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. The Lord is concerned about the purity of his people. And it is of a great concern. And if the church doesn't ensure that, then the Lord will have to do it. And you see it in chapter 11, where the Lord disciplines the Corinthian church for their attitude and their behavior when they partake the Holy Communion. It is so serious that this discipline that the Lord administered resulted in sickness and in death. We'll come more to it when we come to 1 chapter 11. And that was something that the Lord had to deal with them in the aspect of creating fractions and divisions in the community. The Lord will administer discipline. In the book of Revelations, Jesus also warned two churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, these two churches, one of the seven churches, and says that he was displeased with them because they were tolerating disobedience and not exercising discipline. And his judgment will come if the church continues to be silent about it, because it concerns the purity of his people. So what have we heard so far? We heard about our attitude to sin. It is not something that we should be, okay, it happened, botap, didapa attitude. No, it should grieve us, it should concern us. And we also learn the why. Why must the church exercise discipline? The purpose of it. Now, whose job to do it? Well, the church leaders have a primary responsibility to address sin. It is part of what it means to be an elder or a pastor or a deacon of the church, definitely. They have to counsel. We have the responsibility to counsel the offender, especially when it concerns something, a gross immorality. We cannot just keep quiet about it. Or if it's a wrong teaching that is spreading among the community. But this is also a shared responsibility and a loving act from every disciple of Jesus Christ. You and I have this shared responsibility to do it. And that is said in the passage in Matthew, where Jesus tells his disciple, he lays the principle. If a brother sins against you, you go. Although that reference in Matthew is in particular about a brother that sins against you, it can certainly apply in the matter of discipline. Start off with a private conversation. And so, if it's something that we know, we can initiate that conversation first. Now, the idea of having this private conversation with the person with regards to the offense or to highlight to him something that he has done wrong, that is something very sensitive and very kind, because we are not going around telling people first, but we approach to this brother and to tell him, look, there's something that you did that may not be right. You know, and out of a brotherly love, I come and tell you. Now, there are a few occasions when I hear of certain things that is not right that some people have done, or someone tells me, or I come to hear about it. Now, in my experience, I will first evaluate the report and think carefully, is this something serious? Is it affecting people? And just to share with you how I would do things is that, okay, then next, if it's something serious and I think that it concerns people, especially also the offender that needs to be restored back to God, then I will set up an appointment with the person to meet him in a quiet place. And I will arrive early at the restaurant that we are going to meet or the place that we're going to meet, and I will tell the waiter exactly where I want to sit. I don't want to sit in a place that is going to have so much of conversation. I will tell him, give me that corner. Okay, he says, no, that has been booked. No, never mind, give me that corner. And then when I meet the person, break a little bit of ice, and then at a certain point, I will then raise the issue. Brother, so-and-so says that this has been committed. You did such a thing. Is it true? And usually, the person will own up, because there's nothing to hide. As matured adults, if we have done something that is not right, we will say, yes, I did it. But what I find is that usually, at least in my experience, the person don't realize the seriousness of the act. And that is where I have to spend a little bit more time. He don't realize that what he did affected that person and another person, or the action itself is something wrong. And that's where I will spend a little bit of time, and then I will move on to the next step. Brother, you need to seek forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness from God. Every sin is first a sin against God. Your relationship with God needs to be restored. And then number two, if the matter warrants that the brother needs to apologize to the other brother or the other sister, then I would say, brother, it is only a correct thing that you go and apologize and admit your mistake. And I will follow up to make sure that the matter is resolved. Both sides, I would say, okay, has the matter been resolved? There was an occasion that I was the offender, or someone thought I was the offender, and I really appreciate how this brother ministered to me. It's not so serious, okay, not so serious a crime, a sin, okay, but I just want to share with you this example of how a private conversation can mean so much. And so this brother asked me, you know, when are you free? I'd like to buy you lunch. And he brought me to a nice restaurant, a Thai restaurant. I was happily enjoying my tom yum soup and whatsoever. And then he brought up the issue very gently and asked me, brother, are you stressed about the ministry? I said, at the back of my mind, how can I be stressed? Got people blanja me food, all this. But anyway, we dwell a little bit in the conversation. Then he asked me in a very gentle way, why do you send those messages in WhatsApp? What messages? What messages? And then he told me about the messages that apparently I sent to a WhatsApp group that was unkind and is totally not me. And I got a shock. My tom yum almost come out. This is not me. And I realized that another person has used my old handphone number before my sabbatical and put me in a WhatsApp group, and this stranger is sending those kind of messages. And so this brother quickly clarified, and then he tells the WhatsApp group and add my new number. Now what I really appreciate is he didn't keep quiet about it. What if he had kept quiet about it? The whole group were thinking, what happened to this pastor? Or any one of us. When you know that something is not right, the worst thing that you can do is to keep quiet and don't do anything about it. That is the most unkind thing you and I can do. That is the most unloving thing you are doing. The most loving thing to do is to go to that brother or that sister. Sister, someone said this. Of course, do your homework first, huh? Make sure you got your facts correct. Or this behavior. Is it true, sister? And that is something I like us to apply. Don't let any matter come up, so let it spread and then become something so seriously. When it is a small thing, be that brother or that sister in Christ to reach out to that person. And if every one of us is actively involved in giving these gentle words of admonition, praying for one another, then at the first sign of that misconduct or whatsoever, we would have nabbed it. And things doesn't have to spread or move beyond the situation requires. And in my personal experience, that the one who made the mistake, usually at that private conversation, will feel very remorseful. don't need to publicly go and tell everybody. The private conversation works wonders. And you are also protecting the privacy and the honor of the brother in Christ or the victim in Christ. But why? Why should the church guard the purity of the people of God? Why should the church do such unpopular thing as to administer discipline? We heard the reasons earlier, but Paul tells us in verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I was reading a book, How the Jews Celebrate the Passover Festival. It's in Exodus. Now, the book's detailed, the detailed precaution that a Jewish family would take to celebrate the Passover. They would remove yeast from their household. They would spend days before the Passover to remove any form of yeast, not just from the bread, but from the oat, the barley, or everything. They will ensure that there is no fermentation happening. That is how they celebrate the Passover. Removing the yeast is to keep the tradition of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord, when he was about to redeem his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a new place with a new identity as the free people of God, he says, "Don't wait till the bread rise. No yeast. You got no time for that." They had to quickly leave their life of slavery, and nothing was going to hold them back from this freedom that they are going to have as the people of God. And God made it possible by the blood of the lamb, the sacrifice, that when the angel of the Lord sees the blood at the doorframe, he Passover to the next. And so that the people of God, having this sign, the blood of the lamb that has been sacrificed, are saved. And so in the New Testament, Jesus is often referred as the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb of God. He is the one that has been sacrificed to give us the new identity as the people of God, the church of God. And if we understand, as Paul tells you and I, that the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, how can we go back to that old life? Remove the yeast and the leaven. It has no place in the lives of the people of God, in the community of faith. Because your Lord, your God, has given his blood and his life for your sake. And if we truly understand that God in his eternal glory would do it for us, how can we be complacent over sin? Let us pray. I'd like to give us some time to respond to the Lord. First of all, if there are areas in our life as you hear this sermon that we haven't got it right with the Lord, if we are still entertaining it, especially the area of sexual immorality, even a hint of it, would you bring before the Lord today? Come to him in confession and repentance. today, as you hear the word of God, and if the Holy Spirit brings a brother or a sister to your mind that you would need to talk to him about issues, would you be that brother or that sister? Would you love enough to share with this brother or sister something that he's not doing right? Would you love enough? Lord Jesus, we cannot ever wonder and appreciate what you have done for us. Lord, help us to be a people committed, Lord, to have no dealings with the yeast of sin or leaven, that we will not let it grow in our lives. Spirit of God, we are still a fallen people, and each day we fall. But Lord, give us the courage to come to Christ in faith and the will, Lord, to say we will repent. Enable us in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.